We come once again this evening to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27 and returning again to these verses 45 to 50. These verses are so central, so crucial, so wide-ranging that we need to deal with them in more than one simple sermon or two or three sermons. There is nothing quite like this record, this passage of Scripture that records for us the darkness that came down on Calvary over all the land from about midday to 3 o'clock in the afternoon when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins. Nothing like it had ever taken place before. Nothing, as far as we know, is ever going to be like it again. Not exactly like it. And so we have to try to understand something about the uniqueness and the magnitude of this. Matthew chapter 27 from verse 45. We are reading now from the sixth hour. That's about midday. There was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, sour wine really, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, dismissed his spirit. Now, we've already looked at these verses on four previous occasions. We have given some general introduction to them. Then we looked at them from the point of view of history and of mystery, reminding ourselves that the gospel is not simply a message, it is an historical reality. Every other religion, we emphasize, comes from some man appearing just, as it were, out of the blue and giving a message and people follow him. The religion of the Bible is quite different. It is a whole series of historical events from the very beginning of time, and these events are recorded and interpreted to us by God-inspired men. On Sunday morning last, we were looking at the passage from the point of view of the obedience of Christ, because it seems, on a superficial reading, it seems that he is being carried along, as it were, a victim of circumstances. He doesn't seem to be doing very much about it. And as we indicated, that's a great mistake. He is doing a great thing. He is doing God's will in giving himself to the crucifixion. And last Sunday evening, we came back again to these words, and we looked at them from the point of view of, this is undoubtedly a picture of judgment. And we saw that God himself is being judged here, in the sense that, is God going to uphold his law or not? Is he going to do what he said that he would do as a good judge? Is he going to give out the verdict, or is he not? And so the narrative of the crucifixion is God, as it were, portraying himself, allowing us to judge him. What he means when he speaks, he does. It's easy for us to say one thing and do another, but God doesn't say he'll do something and then not do it. And everything that is happening here is something that God has said he was going to do to deal with sin. We saw that Jesus was judged. We saw that Satan is being judged as one who is defeated, because above all things he desired that Christ not go to the cross. And then we finished off very briefly last Sunday evening, emphasizing that here humanity is being judged. Sinners who reject Christ, they are being revealed in all their naked, sinful rebelliousness, and we are being judged. This is judgment day for the Christian. When you and I think of the judgment of sin, what do we think about? When is it going to take place? We say, well, it has already taken place. When you and I appear before the great white throne, according to the prophecy of Revelation chapter 20, it's not in order that we're going to be judged for our sins. Our sins have already been judged. What is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is not the sins of God's people. It's those things that they've done for Christ. And out of the books, everyone's going to be judged. The sins of sinners are recorded against them. The service of God's people is what is recorded and rewarded, if we can put it so like that. So this is where we've been so far in considering these verses. But there's a great deal more than that to say about this passage, because here is the depth and the height of the real meaning of the gospel, the real significance of what sin is and what sin deserves, and indeed what God is prepared to do and to endure, and what Christ our Savior is prepared to endure in order to deliver us from sin and bring us into the state of salvation, a state of grace and glory. And so we come then to these verses once again this evening. And what I want to do this evening is to take a kind of a pause, as it were, before we go on to look at other branches of teaching that are based upon this great event. I want to pause and to ponder some lessons that we can learn at this particular stage before we go any further. And there are some lessons here, I think, that are vital for us in this day and age in which we live. And indeed, especially for the Christian church, when we imagine that we are living in a dark and cloudy day, and when we imagine that we are living in a day of small things, as we say. And I hear Christian people say it all the time, and I say it all the time too, because I'm really no different. And I have my moments of downcastness and pessimism, and I complain about the state of affairs the same as everybody else does. But when we look at things scripturally, we find that there is really no cause for us to be in a mood of gloom and doom whatsoever. Because there was really never a darker day in the whole history of the world than this. If we want to talk about a dark and a cloudy day, then let's talk about the day when Jesus entered the darkness. And when for 3 hours he was in that awful condition that the darkness surely must signify. And when he was bearing away the sins of his people. And when he was not only being crucified, but he was actually dying. And he was in the process of dying. And finally he did give away his spirit, or dismiss his spirit literally. The scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation. That's what the Bible is all about. And the Bible roots message of salvation that is intended to make us wise unto salvation by reminding us what God is like and what God does, and what God is intending to do in the future. You see, the Bible is not a book simply that deals with the history of Israel. I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say, well, the Old Testament is the history of Israel, the New Testament is the history of the first 30 or 40 years or so, certainly within the first century of our era, the history of Christianity. And up to a certain degree, that could be construed as true, but that's not really what the Bible's about at all. It's not about the history of Israel. It's about the history of God speaking and dealing with people in the world. Long before Israel became a nation, God had a people. And in the New Testament, the message is not so much the history of the Christian church, but what God was doing in establishing the Christian church and giving to us a brief kind of synopsis of the way in which for the first 30 or so years the gospel spread, so that Paul could speak of it as being preached in all the world, all the Roman world, he meant. Not all the world, but all the world with which he was familiar. And it is certainly true that Christianity spread very rapidly. And it seems to me that the best evangelists that the Christian church has ever known were these early Christians, especially the Jews, the apostles, and especially the apostle Paul. I don't think there has anybody ever been in the church quite like him, who traveled so much, did so much, founded so many Christian congregations, and who wrote so much of the inspired interpretation of the meaning of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with all these general remarks as introductory background, just to paint a big kind of picture, what are the lessons that we want to draw from this narrative here this evening? Well, there are three lessons in particular I think that are of vital importance. And the first is to do with God himself. And it is that God always accomplishes his purposes. He is never defeated in his purposes. His purposes seem to be very strange to us. And I'm raising that issue because if you and I had been there, we could well have asked the question, and if we were reasonably minded, intelligent people who wanted to know the answers to many questions, we could have asked the question, well, if this man is the Son of God, if he is God's final word to the world, if he is the Messiah, what in the wide world is he doing on the cross? And why is it that God is allowing this to happen to him? You see, one of the reasons why these people who were mocking Jesus continued increasingly to mock him was that as he was hanging on the cross, they were becoming more and more convinced that he was not a true believer. He was not the Son of God. He was not the Savior of the world. If he had performed some sign and wonder before them that might have in some way demonstrated his power, they may have begun to reconsider. But as the crucifixion went on and on and on, hour after hour, and nothing was happening, and he seemed to be becoming more and more humiliated, apparently more and more helpless, and on the very verge of dying itself, it seems that they would legitimately, in their premises, imagine that he had nothing to do with God, and that God wanted nothing to do with him. And indeed that God was not only not with him, but was actually against him. Because from their theology, it was inconceivable that Messiah should suffer like this. That one who is the Son of God should endure this. That one who was a true believer should suffer in the way that this man is suffering. It is inconceivable to their minds. And that would be the great tragic mistake, you see, on their part, because they did not know God. It wasn't that the Jewish people just missed salvation by a hair's breadth. It was that they missed it by a mile. They were nowhere near understanding their own scriptures by the time our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And they had forgotten something that Peter reminded them of in that very first Christian sermon in that we were reading in Acts chapter 2. He began by reminding them that everything that was taking place in the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit, these speaking with strange languages, not so strange, the people could understand them. How is it that we hear every man of us, we hear him, these men speaking in our own language, in our own dialects, the speaking in tongues is not some strange heavenly language, it is the languages of the earth. And these apostles were miraculously and supernaturally empowered with the ability to speak the languages that the people gathered there could understand. The gospel has always been in all the languages of the world, and it will be till the end of time. And then from verse number 22, Peter begins to take up his theme. You men of Israel, he says, I want you to listen very carefully, because this is the interpretation. Everything has happened according to God's purpose. You took him, you with your wicked hands, you crucified him, you slew him, you did it. But everything that you did was according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God planned it that way. And when the Apostle Peter is emphasizing to these people, many of whom literally had a hand in this, because many of them were pricked in their hearts, we read later on. And Peter is saying, you were all involved. None of you stood by him. None of you spoke up for him. You were all there mocking him, and if you didn't physically have a hand, nonetheless you were there supporting those who did, at least not defending him. But it was according to the predeterminate counsel and purpose of God. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is this. Because in this dark hour, there was nothing strange ultimately that was happening as far as God was concerned. He had foretold the suffering of his Messiah. He had already reminded his people in the Old Testament that times of darkness would come, and that these times of darkness would be times of his judgment upon sin. We'll come to that on another occasion, God willing. But here we are being reminded something about God that is relevant for ourselves. God sent forth his Son in the fullness of the time. God sent forth his Son. The Apostle Paul reminds us of that in Galatians chapter 4. And right down through the biblical history, we find something quite remarkable. God does not hurry with his purposes of grace. He doesn't do things just when we think that he should do it. He doesn't do it in the way that we think it should be done. And he had to remind the people. You remember in Isaiah's day, in Isaiah chapter 55, by reminding them that I don't do things the way you do. My thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. I do things differently. And he does things mysteriously. And God does not hurry the purposes of grace. He gives men and women time, as it were, to repent and to consider. And he takes his time, you remember, from the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, that the descendants of Abraham would be a great multitude. They would be in a strange land. They would be imprisoned there or in bondage there for 400 years. You and I wouldn't work out a plan of salvation in that way, in such a manner that the people of promise even forgot the name of their God. You remember when Moses went to them 400 and more years later? They didn't even know the name of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had to be reminded that his name was Jehovah. They didn't even know that. And we might think, well, that's a very strange way, but God takes his time. And in the fullness of the time, God visited his people. I've heard the cry of my people in a bondage. I have seen their afflictions, and I am come down to deliver them. And he led them out, you remember, and spent 40 years in the wilderness driving Egypt out of them. They could have walked into the land of promise in about 3 months, traveling quite slowly. Do you know that on average, on that 40-year journey from Egypt, they only moved just a few yards? You can calculate the distance. How far do you think they were traveling each day? Not very far. Not very far whatsoever. They could have moved into the land of promise, but why? Because God was taking his time with them. He was training them and teaching them. As has been wisely said, it took only one night to take them out of Egypt. It took 40 years for Egypt to be driven out of them. And God always has his plan, and he always has his program. And he never said that he was immediately going to send the Messiah. He said that his people would have to be trained first. They would have to learn discipline the hard way by the things that they suffered. He already had told the people of Israel that they had to learn to wait and be patient and to wait upon God's purpose. Because God not only works according to a purpose and a plan, but he works according to a program. First things first. He doesn't rush to do the end before the foundations are laid. He is like the wise master builder who builds upon a rock. And so God, as it were, takes his time. And so here we have a picture of this awful experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's hand is in it, according to the fullness of the time, according to the promise that was becoming ever clearer concerning what kind of Savior is it? What kind of salvation is it that the Scripture is speaking about? You see, the people of Israel had imagined that the salvation that Messiah was going to procure for them was going to be a worldly salvation, a salvation from the oppression of the enemy, a salvation in which the borders of Israel once again would be extended to the great days of David and Solomon and these great glorious days before Israel split up into the northern and the southern kingdoms. And they were longing to be delivered from Rome. And they were waiting for that great one who would come. And they had forgotten that their own scriptures had told them, yes, Messiah is going to be a mighty deliverer, but it never said that he was going to be a deliverer of an earthly kingdom, and where Israel once again would have pride of place among the nations of the earth. That is not found in the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. Rather, it is that he is going to be a humiliated individual, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. To this very day, the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, they don't understand the meaning of Isaiah chapter 53. I remember in my former charge in Glasgow, one of the elders in that congregation was a missionary with the Christian Witness to Israel. And I remember him telling me one time that he was visiting in a Jewish home and talking about the things of Christ. And the host of the home asked him to read something from the scriptures. And Ray was telling us that he read out of Isaiah 53. And the Jewish man was sitting listening. And after Ray had finished reading, the man said to him, he said, that was not fair what you did, he said. I asked you to read out of our scriptures. You read out of your own scriptures. And Ray said, no, he said, I read out of your scriptures. And the man said, but that's not in our scriptures. Now, it is in the Jewish Bible, as you well know. But it's not a well-known passage. And even to this very day, the Jewish people think that Israel, the nation, is the suffering servant. And that all that has happened down through the centuries when they have been so scattered and so battered among the peoples of the world, that that is the suffering servant of the Lord. Because there are those portions in Isaiah which speaks of the nation as the servant of Jehovah. But we understand Isaiah chapter 53 as referring not to a multitude of people, but referring to an individual who is going to pour out his soul unto death. He is going to be stricken with grief, and he is going to be disfigured, and he is going to be a humiliated one under the hand of the Lord. And that was a totally foreign concept. Now, why do I need to emphasize that today? I need to emphasize it today because Peter is reminding us of something very important in Acts chapter 2 at verse 23, where he reminds us of according to the foreknowledge and the counsel of God. It is that everything that happens to us is according to God's foreknowledge and predetermination. And that means that God is working to a program with this congregation as he was working to a program then. The gospel is going to go to all the world. The gospel at the last is going to bring in the Jewish people into the Christian community again. And their ingathering will be, as it were, life from the dead. The gospel is going to do that in God's time and in God's way. And you and I need to remember that. Because we are far, far too prone to judge by appearances, to judge God by appearances, and to imagine far, far too quickly that God is doing things that seem to be against us. Everything that God does for his people is not against them, it's always for them. God is never against his people. And even on this occasion, when Christ Jesus is exposed by God to this, God spared not his own son. This is not God's hatred and animosity to the world. It is God's great love for the world. He spared not his own son. He gave him up for us all. And so what we have here is a purpose of God that never falters. It comes to pass in the fullness of the time. Everything comes to pass. And the ups and downs of Israel's history, the Bible speaks of it, it records it, it explains it. And it's the same with Christian history. There have been those times when we, in our privileged Reformed tradition, we look back and we say that for about 1,000 years, the gospel disappeared from the face of the earth. You read that in certain kinds of Protestant books. And Martin Luther restored light to the world. That is not true. The gospel was never lost to the world. God never allowed his gospel to be extinguished for the light that it is. If you read the history of the medieval church, don't only read Roman Catholic history. Read the history of the Brethren of the Common Life. Those prayer groups in Belgium and Holland and in other places, in Germany and in France also. Read of all those faithful people in the Swiss Mountains, the Huguenots and so on. And all these different groups. And you will find that the gospel was very much alive and well. God always has his people. And it's quite wrong for us to imagine that because we might be living in days when the right hand of the Lord doesn't seem to be so prominent as we would wish it to be, that does not mean that God is inactive, or he has turned against us, or somehow or other his purposes have gone awry. If ever there was a time to judge God as being either passive or indifferent or cruel, surely it would have been this. But it was according exactly as God had planned it. And Jesus knew that. Not my will, but thy will be done, drinking this awful cup of perdition, the cup of wrath, in order to give to us a cup of salvation. He knew this is God's will for him. And he was willing to endure it, as we have seen and probably will see again. And so there are lessons here to be learned. God has not fallen asleep. We're going to be singing in our closing psalm. He that watches over Israel, he never slumbers and he never sleeps. He's always watching us, even when we are not watching him. And when we are confused and when we wonder what is God doing and is his hand turned against us, we are assured by this passage and the interpretation of it. No, he's always for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? We're going to see that in Romans chapter 8 in a few weeks' time, actually. And Paul's resounding, robust reply is, if God be for us, who can be against us? How does he reply to that? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, delivered him up to this for us. If there is any place in the whole of the scripture that speaks of God's doing for his people, it is this passage of scripture. Because here God is doing for us the greatest thing that he has ever done for us. He has given his son in our place, made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin made sin to be us. Why? Because God is determined not to impute the sins of his people to them. He has a purpose for you and for me if we are his people. And that is, he will never impute our sins to us. And he will impute them to Christ. And that is what this dark period of Christ's ministry and this Calvary scene is all about. God is involved, all right. He is right up to his great heart of love involved. It would have taken a great deal of faith to see it, to be sure. But if we had understood the scriptures aright, and if they had understood the scriptures aright, instead of mocking Christ as they were gathered round him there in their antagonism, if instead of mocking him, they would have been praising God for such a gift and for such an atonement. God is the great God, the great mystery. The greatest mystery of all is God. And he knows that we don't know him very well. But he makes himself known sufficiently clearly that we might have hope, and that we might be made wise unto salvation, because the Bible is a message about God. What is the Bible about? It's not an autobiography. It's not that. But it is a story about God. In the beginning, God. And what at the end? It's God again dwelling with his people, wiping away all the tears from off their eyes and everything in between. I mentioned to you a week or two ago, did I not, how one time I gave myself a kind of examination, an experiment, opening the Bible at random, and would I find God there? I found God everywhere. His grace, his goodness. You can hardly open the Bible. The name of God leaps out at you. God speaks to us. He is revealed there as being one who intervenes in human history. We'll come to that in a moment. God is what the Bible is all about. that we might know God, and to know Him is to have life. That's what life eternal is. This is eternal life, that we might know God, and that we might hold our hands to our mouths from time to time and stop being so premature in our judgments against Him. God was in this all right, in the fullness of the time, according to the plan, the day and the hour that was fixed. And so Christ will come again in that day and that hour that is appointed by the Father, because God still works according to His plan and His program. God always does what He always intends to do, to bring to pass His own glory and the good and the glory of His people. And whatever needs to be done will be done. It will be done right. And it will be done at the moment that it should be done. No premature shortcuts with God. Well, we could spend all night talking about that, I'm sure. The second lesson that we want to think about this evening is something about the world itself. Now, what do I mean by the world? Well, I mean by the world, the people who were gathered here, the Roman soldiers, Pontius Pilate, Herod, the high priests, the multitudes, the Romans, everybody gathered round, those who were passing by, those casual ones that we find coming by and spitting and mocking Jesus. The whole gathering is the world. This is the world in action. But we must remember something. When we have emphasized, as we have, and we continually will do, that God, according to His predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge, ordained this, this does not mean that God uses the world just as if they were automata. They did it, Peter says. You did it. You did it willingly. You did it deliberately. You did it voluntarily. You did it because you wanted to do it. It was with your wicked hands you took Him. You are responsible. And we need to grasp something very clearly tonight. The troubles of this world are not God's doing. They are our doing. The suffering of Christ, in a sense, is according to God's will for our salvation, but is according to man's wickedness, according to human responsibility. Now, when we emphasize that, we are not emphasizing that God treats the world with contempt, and He treats the world as if we were just machines to be, as it were, wound up and set in a direction. And I'm emphasizing that because this great doctrine of God's sovereign purposes outworked in every single age of the world. These are criticized. They have always been criticized by the world, even criticized by the church too. But particularly they are criticized in this generation, because there are those well-known international apologists for atheism. And you see them on the television, you read their books, and you see them in debates, and you read of them everywhere. And they are going about, and they are talking about God. And they are saying that if there is a God in heaven, He would not do this and He wouldn't do that. But as I've said to you before, Cornelius Hunter reminds us always, who are we to say what God would be, or what God should or should not do? I'm reading a book at the present time from a man of science, and he is arguing against God. Surely a creator wouldn't make the kind of universe that we have. Well, the fact of the matter is, that is exactly what He happens to have done, according to the Bible. It is not that God treats the world with contempt. It is that the world treats Him with contempt. You see, He intervenes in the world. Here is God intervening in the world, and He is using the means to hand to accomplish His glorious ends. And of course, He not only has a right to do so, but it is right for Him to do so. Why do I say He is right to do so, as well as having a right to do so? I mean this. What responsible, caring parent would even dream of never intervening in the lives of their children? You and I, we intervene. We stop our children doing certain things. We rebuke them for doing other things. We prevent them. We guide them perhaps in ways that they would not really want to go left to themselves. We continually intervene. We're not interrupting. We're not interfering. We're intervening for their good. We're doing something that maybe they don't like, but that they do certainly need. And that's what the message of the Bible is all about. God intervenes in human history, in the nation of Israel, and in the nations of the earth to bring them to their senses as well. But it is the nations of the earth, it is the world that is treating God with contempt. Why do I say that? I say it because of this narrative of the crucifixion. There was one time in the whole history of the world, the only time in the whole history of the universe that is ever going to be, that one time when men had God, as it were, in their hands, and they said, take him away and crucify him. It is a great mistake, you know, for Christian people to be told that if only we lived a godly life, the world would be more impressed. That is not true. The world would be more incensed. Everybody who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, is going to suffer persecution. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned us in John chapter 15 at verse 18, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't think the world is going to love you when you go speaking about me and living righteously. Don't think the world's going to admire you. The world doesn't admire that kind of thing at all. It maybe secretly pays respect because, after all, hypocrisy, as we know, it has been accurately said as vice paying virtue or paying some respect to virtue. But it has no intention of emulation. And you and I could live the godliest lives that we possibly could live and be the brightest shining Christians in Australia. What would we get for our returns? We would get the scowls and the scuffs of a hostile world. That's what we would get. Because that's the kind of treatment that Jesus got. You see, when I'm saying that there are lessons here about the world, what do I mean really? What is it that makes the world tick? What really is it? Well, of course, it's religion and politics, isn't it? We know that economics are in it, but economics come under the heading of politics, because politics determine economics, as we know, and vice versa. But what do we find in the religion of the world? Well, we find it in the Jewish religion of the time. We've already seen this. Why did they clamor for his crucifixion? Because they believed, they loved, and they hoped for the wrong things. It was religion. It was the religion that rejects Christ. Because man-made religion always has one central ingredient, and that is that we can do it on our own. We don't need this kind of redemption. Because we're not all that bad, really. And the cross of Christ is foolishness to the natural man, to those who are perishing, because it seems to the natural man that this is going too far. We don't deserve that. We may not be perfect. We may be sinners. A man may, as it were, pull himself up by his braces and say, well, I'm a bit of a lad, you know. I can hold my drink and I have my way with women and I'm a man's man sort of thing. And what he means is he's a bit of a dog, and what the Bible means is he's disgraceful. But I'm not all that bad, because everybody else is doing it. And then we come across a message like this, where the Son of God comes into the world and humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? To forgive even the mildest kinds of sins, let alone the big ones. And we say, well, that's not reasonable. And that's rejected. So it's religion. The religion of the world has no place for Christ. Now you might say, well, they do. Islam has a place for Christ. They regard him as a prophet. The Hindus regard him as a guru. The Buddhists regard him as a Buddha. Judaism is increasingly recognizing him as a good Jewish rabbi. So they all have a place for Christ. They all recognize Jesus. Even the communists say that Jesus was the first true communist, sharing his coat with other people and so on. The first real communist. Everybody's got a place for Jesus. But the place that the Bible gives to him is the place that God gives to him. God has highly exalted him. It's not just giving him a name and a place. It's giving him the name and the place which is above every other name. You can always determine a religion or an individual life by where they place Jesus in their orders of priority. And the world places him way down, at least not in the highest place. It's always been like that. And that applies according to the religion and also in the politics of the world. Where in any parliament in the world today, tonight, in Canberra today, were they deciding on issues that would please King Jesus, put into effect the Sermon on the Mount, or put into effect some of those great high doctrines of glory and grace that he speaks about, seeking this nation of Australia to become a Christian nation and to seek first the kingdom of God? It doesn't even cross their mind to consider such issues. And when those issues are introduced from time to time by individual Christians in such a forum, they are shouted down. I remember a medical person telling me some years ago he attended a medical conference here in Sydney. It was on the AIDS epidemic, which was raging at that time and was seemingly the great threat at that time, probably still is, but people, we get used to everything in this world. This man attended the conference, and there were speakers discussing how could you deal with the AIDS epidemic. And this man stood up, and he said, we could be rid of the AIDS epidemic, he said, in a generation. And he began to speak about self-control, faithfulness in marriage, et cetera, all the things that we take for granted. He was told to sit down. That was no answer to be giving in such a forum. But it is the answer, is it not? I would have thought it's the obvious answer. But you see, the morality, the teaching of the Bible on these issues has no place in the politics of the present world. We read in the gospel account, you remember when Pontius Pilate wanted to be rid of this troublesome case of Jesus before him. He sent him off to Herod, Luke records it in his gospel account, Luke chapter 23. And when he heard that Jesus was from Galilee, that's away up in the north, and that was Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him off to Herod, who was down in Jerusalem at the time for the Jewish festivities of the Passover. He was half a Jew, half Edomite. And you remember how Jesus was sent to Herod. And Herod and his soldiers, they made fun of Jesus, they mocked him. And then Luke records for us something very significant. When it was all over and Herod had sent Jesus back to Pilate, Herod and Pilate became friends together that day. Because up until that time they were at enmity to each other. Why? Because Pilate stood for Rome. Herod was a sycophant of Rome, but the Jews hated the Romans. The Romans hated the Jews. And as a matter of pure political expediency, there was one thing upon what they did agree. And that was that they were both against Jesus. And it doesn't matter what your politics, what color they are, or where in the left of center they are, or right of center. They are agreed on one thing. Christ will not be the master of our political agendas. And here we have the world. And how does the world then deal with Jesus, this embarrassing Nazarene? Well, it does hear what it has done so frequently. It seeks to silence him. You see, the world is very confident of its own ability. Is that not what we were reading about or way back in Genesis chapter 11? You remember when we have the account of the Tower of Babel, you remember? We will make a name for ourselves. We will build our kingdom. And if we're going to go to heaven, we'll build it up. And that's what Babylon means. The world around us is Babylon. It's Babel all over again. We will make a name for ourselves. And in order to make a name for ourselves, we won't allow Jesus to be too influential in our lives. What did they do to silence Jesus? Well, they killed him. And they passed a premature judgment upon him. Once we have killed him, that's that issue settled. That's the world, you see. And there were many who, probably like Pilate, washed their hands and said, well, that's another case over. Let's get on with life and let's get on with the next case in administering Judah. That's the way the world is. A decision is made. Laws are passed. against Christians or against something that we don't like. Silence them. And then you get on with life, the politics of the world. And here the politics of the world are conjoining together with the religion of the world. And the only thing that they can think to do with Jesus is to silence him once and for all by killing him. And no doubt many of them thought that was the end of him. No more of this preaching of this Nazarene. That's him, finished. Not so, not so, not nearly so. This was just the beginning of things, not the end. Voltaire, you know, was a typical humanist, as you know. 18th century France, the Enlightenment, the Sophists, arguing about God, declaring that God was dead and so on. And he confidently asserted that within a century of his death, Christian church would have disappeared from the face of the earth. Rather premature, really. There's a story told, I don't know if it's true or not, but I like to remember it and to tell it. There are those who say that some of Voltaire's books were pulped and they made Bibles out of them. I don't know if that's right or wrong. It's a good story, and I wish it were true. Do you know that the first reference to Israel in secular history, do you know what it is? It was written by an Egyptian king, Perhamtept, I think his name was, round about 1220 BC. And he's recording the victories that he won over some of the nations round about. And do you know what he says of Israel? Israel is no more. It has no seed left. That writing was round about the time of the Exodus or thereabout. Israel is no more. There are men today, they're roaming around the world and they are confidently asserting that Christianity is a has-been. It's on the way out. You've only to look at a congregation such as this, they would say. And that is evidence that Christianity belongs to the past ages. And you're a dying breed and you'll soon all be gone. That's the world, you see. And no doubt there were some thinking that when Jesus Christ was on the cross in such a condition, crucified in weakness, and then dead and buried. That's the end of him. We'll never see him again. The world has always had a habit of being far too confident about its own religion or religions and its own politics. Herod and Pilate became friends. They never became Christians. They were two of a kind. They're dead and gone. And what now do they think of Christ? Oh, for 5 minutes more to face him and to bow the knee to him and to name him Lord. Oh, for another opportunity for a speech from Jesus and to see him and to ask for his mercy. And oh, for another. We could go on all night about that too, couldn't we? The rich man in hell is an illustration of that. Give anything for relief. The world is too confident because the world rejects the holy and the high standards of God's gospel and God's law. The world has always imagined that it can get along without Jesus and that God surely will be pleased with our efforts. Surely God will hear our prayers. Even if we hate his son, surely he will look upon us in our pity, in pity, in our poverties and what have you. That's the world, you see. That was the world of Jesus' day. It's the world of our day. We are always living in that kind of the world because that's the way the world has always been since the door was closed on paradise and man was sent out to earn his bread with the sweat of his face and then to die. That's the way the world is. So there are lessons here concerning God. There are lessons here concerning the world. Premature judgments. And they seem to be victorious, don't they? They seem to have everything as they would wish it to be. Everything has gone according to their plan. They have put him at last to death. The final lesson I think we need to learn from this passage this evening is the church. You see, where is the church here? It's nowhere to be seen. Where are the Christians in Jerusalem? the 120 that we read about later on in the Acts of the Apostles. Where are the apostles? We believe that John, the beloved disciple, is somewhere near. We believe that there are some women gathered there. We believe that Peter is gone. They've all forsaken him. They've all fled. He is utterly alone. The darkness, the cry of dereliction. No companionship of any kind, not even the companionship of God, is Jesus experiencing at this time. You remember in the garden, he was desiring that these disciples would be with him, to watch with him. Not to do anything or to say anything, just to watch with him for an hour or two. And here he is and he's bereft. And where is the church? And the church at times seems to be like the church as it was in these dark hours of Calvary. It seems to be nowhere. It seems to have been defeated. It seems to be ridiculous. It seems, in fact, to be dead. And if there are any sympathizers with Jesus at all in this crowd, they seem to be so insignificantly small as to be discounted. But we've got to remember something about the church. And that is, the church is, it belongs to God and not to us. And God looks after his own church. I have left me 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That was as it was in the days of Elijah, you remember. The church was small then. Elijah thought he was alone. Do you think you and I are alone? I sometimes think we're all alone. When I fall into my black dog moods, then I think I'm the only one in Sydney preaching the gospel. A terrible thought. That doesn't come from heaven. That comes from the other place. But we have those moments and those moods because we have failings too. And we need to think scripturally about our times in which we live, because the Bible is given to make us wise unto salvation. And salvation is an ongoing process and a purpose of God that never ever is going to be extinguished. He will work his mercy out down through the running centuries. And the church is built by Christ. Does he look as if he's building anything? On the cross of Calvary, crucified in weakness, does he seem to be a builder? Does he seem to be in any way contributing anything to something that is going to be filling the earth with the glory of the Lord? It doesn't look like it, not even in the remotest, it doesn't look like it. The church belongs to God. And it is the church that he has dearly purchased with the blood of his own. It is the church that he has loved with an everlasting love, as we were saying in the morning. It is a church composed of all those who are his beloved people. And it is a church that he watches over jealously. And when she is down and in darkness, he never slumbers or sleeps when she's sleeping. And when she is few in number, how precious they are to him. Those few precious believers, how precious faith is to him then. And the church is built by Christ. How is the church built by Christ? It's built by suffering. You remember Jesus told Peter and the others in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And immediately then he began to tell them how the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem. Why does he relate building the church to the Son of Man's suffering? Because that's the way the Son of Man is going to build his church. You see, God intervenes in human history. Sin and judgment go together. And suffering go together. But also salvation and suffering go together. As we're going to see in our studies in Romans chapter 8, we shall be glorified if, since we suffer with him. And what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing here on the cross of Calvary and suffering like this is laying that foundation stone which once and for all will determine what kind of kingdom his will be in the world. He is suffering because this is the way he builds his church. And so for you and for me, there's a lesson here as Christian people. Let us remember that God's hand is upon it. God's sovereignty is over it. God is watching over us tonight. And he's not dismayed at the arrogance of the world overmuch. They are regarded by him as so much like a drop in the bucket. They're nothing before him. Those men that we fear, those great voices who speak so loudly and so arrogantly and who are so popular with the ignorant masses who hate Christ and the gospel, those great ones, they soon move off this world in which we live. If we had continued to sing in Psalm number 37, we would have sung later on, I saw the wicked great in power spread like a green bay tree. I passed by and then I found he's gone. He was not. Where are they? Where is Voltaire? Where is Pilate? Where are, we could mention some more recently. Where are some of them going to be very soon? Let us not be overmuch dismayed at the apparent invincibility of this world and the apparent inability of the church. We're not asked to build the church. We're not asked to be the foundations. We're not asked to be anything except witnesses, spokesmen, representatives. That's all we are. And it's all here. God's hand is in this. His saving, judgmental hand too. The world in its wickedness, its politics, its religion, rejecting Christ with contempt, imagining that they can silence him. And by crucifying him, that's the end of it all. Not so, not even remotely so. And the church is here too. Because the church is in Christ. The church is joined to Christ. And when he dies, we die to sin too. And when he rises, we rise to newness of life too. It's all here, you see. But I better stop. Because time never stops. May God bless these few thoughts upon his own word.